Our gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we have so many things to give thanks for, and we just lift up our voices in praise and gratitude and thanksgiving for what you have done in answer to prayers that we have prayed in times past. As we look at the many answers, we stand amazed that you continue to condescend to our needs. You continue to prove yourself in the word that says, cast all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you. You've demonstrated that care in so many ways, and we just thank you for the ladies' retreat. Thank you, Father, for the many who have been blessed through it. We thank you for answered prayer in the lives of others who have been struggling with health problems and physical problems and spiritual problems. For Paul, we thank you for the prayers that you've answered there, and for Matthew, we continue to ask, Lord, that in each case, we would see that the sufferings you allow into our lives always are designed for a purpose of blessing. And I pray that if any are here tonight going through tests or trials of any kind, that they would realize that your purpose in permitting these things, it's not that you ordain suffering in our life, it's not that you desire evil things to happen to us, but you allow it. However, by your marvelous sovereignty, your omnipotence and omniscience, and certainly the working of your providence behind the scenes of life, you're able to turn all things into something good and something that brings blessing in our lives. So, Father, as we dedicate ourselves tonight to continue our study of 1 Thessalonians, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would have the sovereignty in our souls, that we would humble ourselves and submit ourselves to his authority and the authority of your word, that we would have the attitude of disciples recognizing that we are here to surrender and to respond to the inner working of the Spirit as he takes the probe of the sword of your word and applies it to our souls. We just pray that we will be faithful not only to receive but then to apply the things that we learn tonight. We give you the praise for all that you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. This is something Tim brought me from the weekend paper, and the title is "The Tidy Town is Healthier Too." It's from Luma, where Jamie and Natasha are. It says, after a year-long cleanup, the gardening gloves are off in an Aboriginal community's battle to become Australia's tidiest town. Luma in the far northwest has broken a three-year dry spell to become the state's only Aboriginal community to enter the Tidy Towns competition. And the impact has gone far beyond rubbish collection. The program has had an unexpected spin-off on the residents' health, leading to sharp falls in disease and illness. It says, this is one of the best things that's ever happened to this town. This is the program administrator, Cherie D'Antoine, speaking. She said, people are looking at all the nice, neat things around them, and now they've started taking more pride in themselves, their health, and their appearance. A local nurse said a Tidy Towns project to plant new lawn had cut down on dust, reducing the residents' respiratory problems, and efforts to cull the Luma's rampant dog population had led to a sharp fall in eye infections known as trachoma. I can vouch for the rampant dog problem when Gavin and I were up there. The program's success also inspired its coordinators to set up other initiatives, such as a school breakfast club, a market garden, and cooking classes. It's been credited for boosting enthusiasm for Luma's highly regarded diabetes management and care program. Speaking to one of the teenagers, said that it wasn't so long ago that the town was littered with rubbish and car bodies. Like her schoolmate, she now takes to the street with a garbage bag once a week to keep the town clean. So that's, I believe, invisible impact from the ministry that's going on there in Luma. The Lord never gets the credit that he deserves, but when he goes to work in people's lives, it makes a difference. And so I would say that we can directly credit that to the ministry that Jamie and Natasha are having, or at least they're playing a part in that. And it's God's working in those people's lives to bless them as a result of their response to the truth. That's the way it always works, and that's why we're here tonight. We're going to move on into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Chapter 4 is a fascinating chapter. It's probably going to take us a few studies to get through the chapter, but I really want to give you an overview, and I will try as I get a little bit more organized. Nan and I have been home now for about 3 weeks, and I think we've had maybe two nights free since we got home. It's been a really busy time. It looks like it's getting more busy. Bob and Irene have called to indicate that the group down there would like to have some classes from time to time, and we're going to try to organize those who are willing and able to go down from time to time. Spoke with Carlene Toms on Sunday night, and she's from the Narogen group. They're interested in having a visit from time to time as well, so that gives us an opportunity to reach out and be an encouragement to some small groups who are listening to the tapes and studying along with us. So we see good things happening, and we just need to continue to pray for these people and for these groups. But as we study through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we begin to look at the impact, as we've just read in some of these reports, the impact of spiritual focus in the lives of believers. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 actually breaks down into two parts along the lines of one theme. And I want you to be able to get the chapter in your mind. And as I started to say, as things settle down a bit, I hope to continue getting the study sheets out to you. Obviously, trying to get a chapter on a sheet of paper, you can only hit the high points. The purpose of that study sheet is not to give you all of the details of our study, but it is designed to help you to hold a course of study. In other words, to enter into that chapter or that portion of Scripture with the proper perspective and to be able to follow it through. So we know that our theme in 1 Thessalonians, does anyone remember the theme? It's been a while since I've mentioned it. Can you tell me the one distinctive factor in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Something that runs through both books. The emphasis is on the return of Jesus Christ in both books. Now, the theme that we've chosen from the first chapter is serving and waiting. So the idea is serving and waiting. You'll remember in chapter 1, Paul says of the Thessalonians that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. This is going to have some relevance to things that we're going to see now in chapter 4, and again in chapter 5, and again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where certain believers became so caught up with the idea of the return of Christ that they gave up working. They quit their jobs. They did as Christians have done just in recent times, who came up with some crazy idea that Christ was going to come back on a certain day. And we've heard stories of groups of believers gathering on mountaintops dressed in white sheets. I don't know why they'd want to do that when the rapture takes place. We're going to be robed in the white robes of glory. A white sheet would be a defilement to something like that. But it just shows the craziness that people can fall into. We've heard of people who have quit their jobs, people who have sold all of their possessions because some crackpot told them that Christ was coming back on a given day. And then, of course, when He didn't show up, they go off in disillusionment. Now they're broke. They gave everything away. Maybe it is going to be good for some of them. It might bring them back to a little bit of reality. But Paul's having to deal with those very kinds of problems in the Thessalonian church. In fact, that's one of the primary problems. There was a great focus in the church on the fact that Christ is coming back. But the problem is the response to that was off balance. So the idea of serving and waiting introduces a balance to the believer's anticipation that Christ is coming back. I love to study prophecy, and I love to see things that are, if not the fulfillment of prophecy, at least indicators that everything is moving in that direction. But we have to be very careful that we not set aside the rest of Scripture for the sake of studying prophecy. I'm always a little bit leery of ministries that are totally oriented to prophecy, because what they've done is they have just cut off a great portion of the Word of God. And they only want to hear about what's happening. And as a result, there's a constant desire to look at current events and see in current events things that are not there. And that's very dangerous. And of course, I've seen through the years many men that have been involved in prophecy ministry start trying to make prophecies themselves. And that's usually the beginning of the end for them, because they're always going to prove wrong. We don't have any prophets on the earth today. The word prophet is sometimes used loosely. If we use it for a man, Billy Graham, for example, has been called a prophet. But it's been used in the sense that he's a man who has a unique message to a particular generation of people. The word prophetes, the idea of prophesying, is used in Scripture for the person who is proclaiming the Word of God. If we use it in that sense, it's fine. But when we talk about prophet in the sense of a foreteller of future events instead of a forth-teller of God's Word, then we run into problems, because that gift no longer exists. And so serving and waiting is the idea of balance. Now, when we get into chapter 4, we have a theme that goes along with serving and waiting. So we'll introduce here under the book theme, the theme for chapter 4, and that theme is God's will, which is sanctification. Now, that's a big theological word with a very simple meaning. It means to be set apart. And Paul's going to tell us that God's will for you and I is that we be set apart to His plan. And what is the main emphasis of being set apart to His plan? Well, it's very simple. It goes back to the theme of the book. Paul has often been accused by critics. Sometimes he's been accused in commentaries of being a very disorganized, slipshod presenter of truth. And some people approach the epistles of Paul and they say, well, he's talking along. For example, here in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren." And because they don't understand the point that Paul's making or how he's using the word "finally," they say, well, he says, "This is my last point," and then he goes on and gives you 5 or 10 other points. It's often joked that Paul's like a lot of preachers who say, "Now this is my last point," and then they keep going another 10 or 15 minutes. That's not the way Paul's using the word "finally." The word "finally" literally means "for the duration." In other words, we're here on this earth for a time. We don't know how long that time is, but for the duration, there are certain things that we need to stay focused on. And so we need to recognize that Paul is very systematic. He always has a purpose when he writes an epistle. And that purpose is going to be developed in systematic ways, even though it may be very difficult for us in the beginning to grasp exactly what the system is. That's really the test of Bible study, is to find out what is the ultimate goal that this author is aiming at, or the theme that he's aiming at, and what steps or stages does he take to help us develop toward that particular theme. Well, in the way of serving and waiting, we have to recognize the importance of God's Word, and we've seen that importance in chapter 1. You receive from us the Word, not as if it was the Word of men, but as it is in fact the Word of God, which effectively works in you, and so on and so forth. He repeats that idea in chapter 2 and verse 13. In chapter 2, he talks about the importance of the function of the body. You'll remember all of those family figures he used. "I was with you as a nursing mother. I was exhorting you as a father exhorts and admonishes his children. I have been taken from you, or orphaned from you, as one separated from his family." All of those figures come out. And he's talking about the inner working and the interaction of the church as a family of God. You'll remember in chapter 3, he then deals with the issues of suffering. Trial, testing, and temptation are a part of the Christian life. And so Paul shows us how God uses these things to actually move us in the direction of expecting Christ. Let's face it, if everything was going perfect here on earth, we wouldn't have much incentive to anticipate the return of Christ. Now, sometimes we go overboard because we may mention to someone, the Lord is coming soon, and they say, "I hope it's real soon," because they're going through trials. Well, he'll come at the right time. We don't need to worry about that. But our trials can often increase and intensify our desire for his coming. Well, now we move into chapter 4, and he's going to deal with the idea of being set apart to God. He's going to do this under two headings. First of all, what we would call practical sanctification. And this is going to be in verses 1 through 12. Practical sanctification. This is what we would call phase 2 sanctification. I'll explain that for anyone that may not be familiar with it in just a moment. The second heading is going to be perfected or perfect sanctification, verse 13 to 18. And this is what we refer to as phase 3 sanctification. That has to do with our entrance into eternity. What this tells us is a very important point, and that is sanctification is progressive. That's the first and the most important thing you need to understand about sanctification. If I could simplify it in this way, I would put it in this statement. Sanctification is looking at the plan of salvation in installments. Think about that for a minute. When we look at the plan of salvation, we realize that the spiritual life begins for us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we are born again. We become a new creature in Christ. We have entered into God's family. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is what we would call phase one. The first installment of God's plan of salvation is that you and I trust in Christ and become a member of God's family. And that happens in a moment of time, even though there are oftentimes many things leading up to it, the convicting of the Spirit in our life, the working of God through our circumstances, the fact that we begin to become more sensitive to the idea of God, the conception of God, the Word of God. It can take a period of time, but when we trust in Christ, that phase one salvation occurs in a moment of time. Then we have that upward and onward path that we always illustrate as the Christian life. The time between salvation and entrance into eternity. This is what we would call the spiritual life with all of its twists and turns. And this is what we would call phase two. Now, from the cross to the crown, if I can put it that way, that's what Paul's talking about in verse 1 to 12. He's talking about practical sanctification. By the way, if I could just put down here at the bottom, phase 1 is positional. That's why Paul always uses that term in Christ. Phase 2 is practical. It has to do with daily spiritual life. And then we have our entrance into the presence of God, either by the resurrection or by the rapture. This is what we refer to as phase 3, and this is the perfected or the permanent or the perpetual state, if you want to put it that way. So positional sanctification, that's when we believe in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we tend to say, I was saved at such and such a place, at such and such a time, that's when I was saved. And we look at salvation as that instant of time, and then we cut it off from the rest of life. That's not a good idea. That's going to bring a lot of confusion into your life later on. That's why Christians wrestle with their ongoing struggle with sin. That's why we often say, well, I know I was saved, but I don't act saved. Or I know I was saved, and I heard about this other guy who was a drug addict, or he was addicted to pornography, or he was an alcoholic, and he came to Christ, and God took all of that away from him in a moment of time. Why didn't he take away from me the things I wrestle with and things that I struggle with? we need to recognize and acknowledge that there are instances where God deals with certain people in the way that when they come to Christ, things that have been binding them and things that have been addicting them are broken in a moment of time. So you don't have to doubt or deny the testimony of the person who says, I was an alcoholic, I was in a hotel room, I was thinking of blowing my brains out or jumping out the window or whatever. I found a Gideon Bible, I read it, I trusted Christ, and the desire for alcohol was taken from me in an instant of time. That does happen. But it doesn't always happen. That's what we need to understand. It is not the norm for the Christian life. And even in those cases where people's lives have been radically altered and they've been amazingly delivered from the chains of whatever it was that was binding them, they're going to wrestle with something else now. They're going to have other addictions. They're going to have other temptations. They're just going to move into a new realm. God may have used them as an evidence of His power and a demonstration of His grace, but they should never be used as the norm for other believers. Because otherwise you're going to become discouraged. And if you read the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, he gives us actually Romans 6, 7, and 8. We may take a little time and go back to that because it's something Christians need to understand. In Romans chapter 6, we have the positional identification with Christ. In Romans 7, we have that struggle with the old sin nature. In Romans chapter 8, we have the wonderful liberation that comes from realizing a fundamental fact. And that fundamental fact, which is stated in those three chapters of Romans, is salvation didn't end when you trusted Christ. Salvation is an ongoing redemption and deliverance. The power of the cross is continuing to work in the believer's life as they grow in grace, as they go through this second phase, this spiritual life here in the real world, with a sin nature, with temptations, with defeats, with doubts and difficulties and all the rest. There is a practical sense in which you continually turn to Christ and recognize Him again and again and again as the one who delivers you over and over and over and over. This is why Paul at the end of Romans chapter 7, after talking about, not as some commentators try to convince us, his former condition in his unsaved life, he's talking about struggles he had in his spiritual life as an apostle. And he says, sin is still present with me. And I find the things that I should do, I don't do, and the things I know I shouldn't do, I do them. And he cries out at the end of the chapter, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he comes to the realization through his own struggles and defeat, I thank God, the same one who saved me from hell is the one who saves me from my own sinful nature. And as I learn to trust Him, and this is a very important point for us going into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because these people, like us, were living in a very corrupt society. They were surrounded with a whole whirlpool of evil that they were habituated in the habit of being involved in. Now they've come to Christ. Now they're called to lives that are pure and lives that are honorable. And yet here they are still living in this cesspool of the society that they found themselves in, constantly confronted with things that had formerly been a part of their life. And they wrestled and they struggled, and Paul graciously understands the struggle that they're going through. And so he very systematically sets out for them, no, you're not going to have instant victory. No, it's not going to come overnight. No, it's not going to be that you'll grow to some point, some plateau, and then all your struggles will be over. We crave this as Christians. It's what keeps Christians running to conferences and seminars and amazing announcements of, here's a person who will answer all your questions, or if you just learn this one secret, your struggles will be over. Well, I don't want to disappoint you, but there is no such key like that in the Christian life. The key to Christian living is the one you were given when you trusted Christ. You still have it, and you can still use it. So that's the practical side, and then of course In the second part, in verses 13 to 18, he's going to deal with the phase three, the perfect or the perfected. Some call it the ultimate or the final phase of sanctification. Again, let me state the point. I realize I'm belaboring this, but I think it's something that we need to understand. Most Christians don't understand this. Sanctification is progressive through life. From the point of salvation until the point that we enter into the kingdom and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll save the perfect for later. I want to read the whole section from verse 1 to 12 dealing with the practical, and then I'll show you a very simple three-step outline under which we're going to develop it. So, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we're halfway through class. It's good to finally get to our text. Finally then, brethren, let me just retranslate, for the duration, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, or as I think the New American Standard translates, and I like it, excel still more. Excel still more. Don't stand still. Don't get the idea that you've arrived. For some Christians, it seems like, well, let me read it and then I'll get back to this, otherwise I'll be off on a message within a message. Excel still more. Just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, that you be set apart unto God. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. By the way, the word that is going to introduce a whole string of things that are involved in sanctification and particularly relate to the experience and the circumstances in which these Thessalonians are living. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. That word avenger is going to be interesting for us to study. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. The word holiness is the same root as sanctification. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. Remember what he said earlier about you did not receive the word as if it were just a man's word. You received it as God's word. He's reinforcing that now. He's not just rejecting man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. That's a very important point. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. They were having fellowship with the Philippian believers. They were having fellowship with the Berean believers. They had a good rapport with these other local churches. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, or, as we said earlier, excel still more. The idea is the same as what we have there in verse 1. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Now there are a string of exhortations. As he says here in the first verse, he is urging and exhorting. There's a sense of urgency in the mind of the Apostle Paul. There should be a sense of urgency in us tonight. Why the sense of urgency? Because the underlying theme is Christ is coming soon. Now, the typical modern response would be, well, we're reading an epistle that's almost 2,000 years old, so what's the sense of urgency? Look at all the time that's passed. However, time passed quickly for those people. Whether the Lord comes for us individually and calls us home by name out of this world, or whether we live to the return of Jesus Christ, ultimately the time is still short and His coming for us is going to be sooner than we expect. So Paul is urging them, exhorting them, that they should excel still more, abound still more, along the lines of the way he had instructed them while he was there concerning how they should walk and please God. And he talks about the commandments that he gave them and that the will of God is sanctification. So let's look at how we can break this down. We're going to look at these verses 1 through 12 in this way. Number one, we need the prophet of God's Word. The prophet of God's Word. And that's what we're going to see in verse 1 and 2. He's saying, you need to excel. The second thing he's going to emphasize, once we have the priority, and you could put the priority of the Word if you want there instead of prophet, the power of God's Spirit. The power of God's Spirit in verses 3 to 8. This is so important. When we talk about sanctification, when we talk about being set apart to God, the normal and natural response is that the believer is going to sit there and say, I really need to try harder. I really need to work harder. And in doing that, they've doomed themselves to failure. They've doomed themselves to defeat. It's like hearing about the fruit of the Spirit and then saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. I need to be more loving. I'd like to have more joy. I want to have more peace. So I need to work harder on this. And we've just derailed the whole spiritual progress of the Spirit's work in our life because it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Gene or any of you. The moment we say, I'm going to try hard, we've defeated ourselves. And here's the danger. You see, that defeat can come in one of two ways. Some believers will make certain progress in their life, possibly even through grit and gumption, they'll overcome certain areas in their life. An unbeliever can do that. An unbeliever can overcome alcoholism. An unbeliever can stop smoking. An unbeliever can break drug addiction. An unbeliever can do those things. And if all we're looking at is the surface evidence, what's visible to man, that believer who reads God's Word and says, God's will is sanctification, I'm going to be sanctified, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, if they appear to succeed, and I use the word appear because it'll never be real, what's going to happen? Become proud and they're going to boast in what they've accomplished. And they're going to be living a moral life. They're going to be living an honorable life. And those things are fine. That's wonderful. But they won't be living a spiritual life. There's going to be some real shock at the judgment seat of Christ in the lives of nice and wonderful and apparently successful Christians who did it in their own power. It's what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, wood, hay, and stubble. It's the energy of the flesh. That person may look very good, but always remember, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. On the other hand, the believer who sees this and says, I need to try harder, and so they try, and they try. They pray, they study, they're faithful in Bible class, they work very hard to try to put God's Word into practice in their life, but still they're relying on the energy of the flesh. And what does the prophet Jeremiah tell us about those who trust in man? Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes the flesh his arm. Remember that the arm in the Old Testament is a picture of salvation. God, when He chose to redeem mankind, unveiled and revealed His mighty arm, His arm of salvation. And so Jeremiah says, if we trust in man, if we're trusting in man's arm, in other words, the strength of man and the power of man, he says, we're under a curse. And he says, that man is going to be like a bush that is growing in the desert. It's going to be fruitless. It's going to be barren. It's going to be in the drought. It's not going to see good as far as rain and productivity and everything. It's a shrub in the desert. But Jeremiah turns us away, and he's actually simply restating Psalm chapter 1. If you'll compare the two passages, Psalm chapter 1 and Jeremiah 17, you'll see the parallels there. He's saying, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and then he re-emphasizes to reinforce it, and whose trust is the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying it's wonderful for a person to come to trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That's wonderful. That person has come into a relationship with God. That person has entered eternal life. But he says, beyond that, his trust is the Lord. As he continues to live his spiritual life, he lives the only way the spiritual life can be lived, by faith. The just shall live by faith. So significant is that statement from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 that it's repeated three times in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Hebrews. The emphasis over and over, the just shall live by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And in essence, what is faith? Faith is an acknowledgement of our own total inability to do what God would have us to do. And I hope that gathered here tonight as we open God's Word, we're in agreement and in understanding of the fact that we are incapable in our strength, in our energy, with our intellect, with all of our devotion, whatever we have to offer God, we cannot do what God would have us to do. Let me suggest another thing about sanctification that may shock you. Those who are being sanctified will often look much more tarnished than those who by their own energy are looking really good in their Christian life. I don't think I have to do any more than just suggest that you look at the record of Scripture. When you look at Moses, when you look at Abraham, when you look at David, when you look at Peter, what is the greatest need in our life? Sanctification. It tells us right here. What was the first word Jesus ever spoke to Peter? Follow me. Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Matthew 4 and verse 19. There he is pursuing his own life. He's involved in a business. He's making a living. He's caring for his family. He's doing all those things. And Christ enters into his life and says, I have a different plan for you. Follow me. And what does it say? They left their boats and their nets and they followed him. That was a separation. That was the beginning of sanctification. Now, I happen to believe that Peter had already believed in the Lord as Savior before that. Because remember, he met him at the Jordan. You remember when Andrew found the Lord and he went and got his brother Peter and introduced him, and Peter's question, actually it was Nathanael that asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But Andrew went to Peter and said, we found him who is the Christ. And Peter came and saw him and believed. But the first words that we see, follow me. What was the last words that Jesus said to Peter as far as the biblical record? You remember? Happened in John 21, verse 22, after the resurrection, after Peter's restored to fellowship, the Lord says to him, follow me. Same thing he said in the beginning. Did Christ, between the time Peter trusted him as Savior, and after all of his education and instruction in the Lord's presence, did he change the method by which Peter was supposed to live his life? Absolutely not. Did it change it because Peter had fallen flat on his face after boasting that he would stand with the Lord three times he denied him? Did the Lord come up with some different kind of program? Well, now Peter, now that you're a fallen believer, I have a different program for you. You know, for those who continue on and are steadfast, they follow this path, but for those who fall away, there's a different path. No, it's the same path. Follow me. Fix your eyes on me and devote yourself to trusting me. By the way, when they followed Jesus, did they have to trust him? Absolutely. Peter had a family, at least a wife and a mother-in-law that he was caring for. How's he going to pay the bills? How's he going to meet the needs? The Lord said, follow me. Peter said, here I am. And again and again and again, through all of Peter's fallings and failings and disappointments, even up into the time that he's an apostle, after the great day on Pentecost, when he goes up to visit the church in Antioch and lend his apostolic blessing as the head of the Jerusalem church, and Paul has to rebuke him right in front of the entire Antioch church. And I have to believe there must have been times when Peter just put his head in his hands and said, "When am I ever going to get this right? When am I ever going to reach that place of success in my spiritual life?" And he had to learn, just as Paul had to learn, you never are. Because there is no stopping point between the cross and the crown. You're going to have to continue to live by faith, overcome by faith, grow by faith, serve by faith, recover by faith. It's always going to be a faith process. So we start with the priority of God's Word, or the profit of it. We then see the power of God's Spirit, and this is going to be the point that we see in verses 3 to 8, and that is, he's telling them, you live in a society where sexual immorality is rampant. You live in a society where it's acceptable. I was going to bring you a couple of quotes. One of the ancient writers said, we have prostitutes for our pleasures, concubines for our daily whims, and wives to run our house and children. That was written in the time that these people lived. And it was not considered strange by any stretch of the imagination. It was considered the normal way to live life. One of the Roman writers speaks of the fact that women in Rome, by the way, in the first 500 years of Rome, there was not a divorce in the city of Rome. For 500 years. In the time Paul lived, this writer said, the women marked their years not by the date, but by how many husbands they'd had. That was back in my first husband, or my second, or my fifth, or my sixth. It's recorded that there were many living in the Roman society of that time who had been married 20 or 30 times. And that was the marriages. That didn't include all the others. This is the society that these people are living in, that they've come out of, that they're now still in the middle of. And Paul's saying abstain. That word abstain is going to be very important, because it holds some specific instruction as to how you and I as believers need to live in the world that we find ourselves in. And as he's telling them, abstain from sexual immorality and possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, and so on and so forth. Don't defraud. Very interesting passage there. We never sin without hurting others. We always injure other people. He says, don't do this. And then he says, the Lord is the avenger of such. There's some warning there. But believe it or not, that word avenger also has some encouragement. If you find yourself having recently failed or fallen or whatever, and you read that and you say, oh, the Lord's the avenger, he's out to get me, the lightning bolt's going to strike. There's some comfort in that word for you. I'm not going to spoil our study when we get to it, but there's a lot of comfort in that word. What's my point? My point is this. If it were not for the power of the Spirit of God, we'd have no hope. We'd have no hope. You know, I've come to the point where I've absolutely given up on myself. I am a hopeless case. But you know what? When you get to the point where you have lost hope in yourself, it only magnifies the hope you have in Christ. That's where our hope needs to rest. That's where it resides. Because He alone is the one who has the power through His Spirit. And as I said earlier, you have the case of the Christian who seems to have all of his sinful addictions just taken away at the moment of salvation. You have others who wrestle and struggle for the rest of their lives. Why? Well, it's not for us to say. And it's not for us to question. God uses each individual for a different purpose. And for that person, He'll give them a witness that goes along with what He's done at that time and continues to do from that point forward. For the others who wrestle and struggle and agonize and cry out, He has another plan. It's very easy for us to say, well, God did it for this person. He ought to, you know. You're just not being faithful. You're just not trying. You need to, tighten up. You can't say that. You don't understand what God's plan for that person is. You know, the amazing thing, and Jude tells us this, Paul tells us this as well, God could stop every one of us from sinning from today forward. He is the one who is able to keep you from falling. He has the power to keep you from sin. And I'm sure that all of us have experienced in our lives times when God has reached down into our life and through a set of circumstances when we were dead set on going in the direction of sinning, He has brought along circumstances that said, stop right here. You can probably think of your motorcycle wreck. The Lord said, no, you're not going to do that. Boom. And He has the ability to stop you. He has the ability to put an end to whatever inclination or desires in your heart, but He also has many times when He doesn't. And He also has times when He'll withdraw His restraining grace and allow you to fall flat on your face. Why? He wants to teach you a very valuable lesson. He wants to teach lessons about faith. So the power of the Spirit is going to be very, very important. And then, of course, we're going to look at the practice of faith. And that's going to take us from verse 9 to 12, and that is essentially an outline of the Christian life. The Christian life is the taking in of the Word in the power of the Spirit through faith, and letting it work within us, letting it change us within, letting it give us new desires, new goals, new motivations, letting it renovate us from the inside, working its way out and changing our life. So, with that, and with our hour almost over, let's see what we can notice here. I want you to notice, first of all, the importance of redeeming the time. When Paul says, finally, for the duration, we're here on this earth, we only have a set amount of time, so for the duration, he says, I urge and exhort. Both of these words in the present tense indicate an ongoing concern on the part of the Apostle Paul for these Thessalonian believers. He led them to Christ. He knew the conflict that they were in, the struggles they would face, and he had an ongoing, urgent desire for them to continue to grow. And he says that you should abound more and more. And the idea of abounding is the idea of overflowing. It's the idea that you see in Psalm 23:5 when David says, my cup overflows. I use this as an example, I think, just in one of our classes recently. If you hold up a thimble, the Lord fills the thimble. If you hold up a cup, He'll fill the cup. If you hold up a bucket, He'll hold up a bucket. What determines the size of the vessel we hold up? Well, it's the soul. And it's the capacity of the soul through spiritual growth. And as we grow in grace, our capacity increases, and therefore He's able to pour out more and more into our life. So He says, I want you to excel more and more. I want you to abound more and more. What is the idea here? The idea here is what we find in Romans 1:17, that of moving in the spiritual life from the cross to the crown. As Paul says in that passage, from faith to faith. From faith to faith. That's Romans 1:17. If you look at Psalm 84 and verse 7, he talks about going from strength to strength. Whatever our strength is today, it can be more tomorrow. If we look at it from the standpoint of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it is going from glory to glory. That is the glory of Christ revealed in the Word to the glory of Christ revealed in our life. And what is it? It's on and on and on. As Paul says, more and more and more. You're moving from that infant faith of the baby to that greater faith of the adolescent, to that greater faith of the mature. And in reality, going on and on. We've seen the five Hebrew words for faith. The idea is going from faith to faith, amen. That means I lean on God for my support, batak. That means that I cast my cares on Him, kasa. That means that I flee to Christ as my refuge, Yakal. That means that His Word brings healing to my wounded soul and spirit as I go along in this intensifying battle. And finally, Kava, which means that I have woven through my life by taking the promises, the principles, the doctrines of God's Word and weaving them together by faith, an unbreakable rope that has carried me through life from faith to faith to faith. It's not necessary that you and I determine where we are on the scale of spiritual growth. It's not necessary that we determine how we measure up to someone else. What is important is that we keep growing. That's the need that we have, that we continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. The last thing Peter said, writing to his disciples in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, we want you to abound as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Notice that there is reception and then there is application. They received it in Bible class, they walked it out in their lives, and the result is God was pleased. The spiritual life is never based simply on what we know. It's based on receiving God's Word, trusting it, and then letting it work its way out in our life. And it's not so much, even when we talk about obeying God's Word, again, it's not so much me saying, God's Word says it, I'm going to do it. No, it's God's Word says this is what I am to do. I'm going to trust His Spirit to enable me, empower me. I'm going to do it by trusting in Him. It's a subtle difference, but a very important difference. Notice the word ought is a word of obligation or responsibility. You received it, now you have a responsibility to walk and to please God. But again, keep in mind, you're never going to arrive at a point of sinless perfection. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And here he simply points them back to the time he spent with them and the instruction that he gave. Most of that instruction is now being repeated in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The point that I want to make here in verse 1 and 2 is that to get to the sanctification, we have to have a proper emphasis on the Word of God. God's Word, constantly received, constantly being fed on, constantly nourishing the soul, strengthening us as we receive it, strengthening us as we respond to it. We give God's Word its proper place, and as we trust it, as our understanding of His Word increases, so our capacity in faith is increasing along with it. We're growing as the nourishment comes in. You take an infant, you feed that infant. What do you have to do to make that infant grow? Just feed it. Just feed it. This is the tragedy in the spiritual life. Too many Christians are not being fed. Too many Christians are getting trite little phrases or platitudes or sermonettes that are not going to sustain them. When it comes down to the difficult things of life, when it comes down to losing a loved one, do you have the answers in your soul from the instruction of God's Word? When it comes to finding out that you have a terminal illness, I mean, that doesn't happen to everyone, but it happens to some. If I were to go to the doctor tomorrow and he says, sorry, but you have an illness that's going to kill you, would I have the resources to face that and thank God for it? Would I have the ability to say, God's will be done? Would I have the ability to look my family in the face and say, my life has been blessed by God and my death is going to be blessed by God? The Lord gave, the Lord took away, and I want you to carry on in absolute perfect faith, knowing that His will is perfect. Would I have the ability to do that? It depends on whether I've been receiving the Word, because it's God's Word and the Scripture that gives us the answers that we need for all of those various details of life. The priority of the Word, the importance, the profit that comes from it, absolutely can't be overemphasized. What the truth of God's Word can produce in the soul of a simple, humble believer. The strength that comes, because you see, ultimately, why do we go to the written Word? Isn't it to bring us to the living Word? Isn't it a reality that faith is not belief in a truth or a doctrine? This is an area where it's very easy for us as believers to fail. we hear a doctrine. I don't use a lot of the terminology that I was given in early years of my spiritual life, but we talk about saving grace, and we go through all of the things that God has done to save us. And then we talk about living grace. We talk about His gracious supply. We talk about the fact that He meets all of our needs, and so we have logistical grace. And we study logistical grace, and we see how God met the needs of His people through the Scriptures. And we talk about, ultimately, grace for recovery. Recovery grace. We talk about dying grace. And we can look at all of those things and say, you know, God has a marvelous plan for His children. And I believe all of those things. I believe that. But does that really make a difference in my life? Isn't the goal of studying God's Word ultimately to believe not a truth, not a teaching, not a doctrine, but a person? Isn't the object really to get us into a frame of mind where we know that we are dealing with a God who is faithful, a God who is just, a God who loves us, a God who is merciful and compassionate, and therefore, when we don't have the answers and all of our points and principles that we've learned just don't seem to apply, does it really matter? No, it doesn't matter because I trust the person. Has God ever tripped you up? Has God ever dealt with you in a way that you didn't expect? Has He ever surprised you by the way He allowed things to go in your life? If He hasn't, you haven't really lived. God surprises me all the time. And just about the time I think what He's going to do next, He does something different. And I know Christians who have the approach that, well, I see this and I see this and I see this, so I know what's coming next. God's going to do this. They're in for a big surprise somewhere along the line. Because He's not going to fit into our program. I like the way the book Wild at Heart put it. God is wild at heart. There is something that is untamed about God. But you know what? When you find yourself in that situation in life that just doesn't make sense and it seems like the worst you could imagine happened, you lay your life and you put your trust in the One who has led you thus far, and you will find that He will not fail you. You come to trust the person. And this is what Paul's emphasizing here. He's exhorting them in the Lord Jesus, the One who died for them. He's talking to them about how they should walk to please God, their Heavenly Father. He's telling that He gave them commandments through the Lord Jesus. In other words, these were things that God had graciously supplied them to instruct them, to admonish them, to edify them, so they could come to the point where they had confidence in the person. Why is the Word of God so important? I want to summarize with this statement. Finally, brethren, as Paul says, here it is. The purpose of God's Word is to give us confidence in God so we can have courage in life. Confidence in God, a person, the living God, the Almighty God, the merciful and the compassionate God. He wants us to trust Him. And if we trust Him, doesn't matter all the circumstances, all the situations, all the areas of confusion, all the disillusionment, it's not going to matter because we trust the person. And when we trust the person, we're going to find that He is faithful. Why do we exercise faith? Because He's faithful. And the faithfulness of God is one of the fundamental things that not only comes through the teaching of God's Word, but it comes through our Christian experience as we trust Him. God is faithful. Paul is urging these Thessalonians to know and believe that so that they can begin to make a difference in their world as God makes a difference in their life. I'm going to leave it there. We have spent a lot of time preparing, but I want us to understand this idea of sanctification. When we get to verse 3 there, this is the will of God. A one-word summary for God's will for our life. Sanctification. And guess what? Who does it? He does it. It isn't something we do. It's something He does. And we'll see that next time. All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll pick it up here next time. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the mercy that you pour out on us. Thank you for your word, which lives and abides forever. Thank you that you are faithful, that you remain the same, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are our eternal dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Help us to know that we will never fall so low that the everlasting arms are not still beneath us. Help us to learn to trust you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.